Mark 15, verse 6. Mark chapter 15, verse 6. It reads, "Now it was the custom of the feast to, at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested." Now Luke, of course, omitted some details in that Matthew or Mark provided with respect to the exchange between Pilate and the Jews. For example, as we have noted, Luke did not provide a reason for the demand of the release of Barabbas as something that was customary by the governor. But also, he did not indicate that the people were coerced into asking for Barabbas by the members of the Sanhedrin, as we read in Matthew 27, Matthew 27, verses 20 and 21. It reads, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. Now, so from these two verses, we know that the request for the release of Barabbas was from the members of the Sanhedrin, and that it was Pilate that asked the question of which of the two, Jesus or Barabbas, they wanted to be released. Now, Luke's record simply implies that Pilate made the offer to release Jesus without a prior input for the from the Jews. That's why he began. And there's really no conflict in that Luke was more focused to convey that Jesus was innocent as judged by Pilate. In this particular case, through his action, that he didn't really go into any kind of detail like the one given in Matthew or in Mark. Now, apparently, Pilate realized that Jesus was a safer choice to release to the people since he was not guilty of any crime. But the people thought otherwise. They wanted Pilate to release a man of questionable character instead of the one whose innocence has been clearly declared by the governor. Barabbas was regarded a criminal, as described in Luke, where we're studying chapter 23, verse 19, because it reads, "Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder." Now, the name Barabbas does not appear, though, in verse 19 in the Greek text. Instead, we have a Greek pronoun that here serves as a relative pronoun, who, which no doubt refer to Barabbas. It's for this reason that the translators of the NIV went ahead to repeat the name Barabbas, so there can be no confusion that he is the one described as being put into prison on two serious charges of insurrection and murder. Now, there must have been sufficient evidence of this man's guilt for him to be put in prison. Now, remember that the Jews accused Jesus of trying to mislead the people in Luke 23, verse 2, that we saw. By which, of course, implied he was inciting people to rebel against Rome, in this case by not paying taxes, all of which you know is false. But Pilate find no evidence for such a thing. And here, the people demanded the release of one that there must have been sufficient evidence for the crimes he was charged with that involved the insurrection. And the very charge that they brought against Jesus. And yeah, that's when they are asking to be released. So what an irony. Now we'll say more later about the significance of the people's request for release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. So in any event, our first sub-point, that unbiased judges could see your innocence, but your enemies, but not really your enemies, that point has been demonstrated in what we've been examining. So we now move to the next sub-point. A second sub-point, under the second general point, is that there will always be a person, at least a person, who does not want you mistreated because he or she recognizes your innocence. There will always be one person. Now this truth is demonstrated by Pilate's desire towards Jesus, as stated in Luke 23:20, where it says, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again. Now this verse reports the second address of Pilate to the Jews, considering the charges, or the charge of inciting people to rebellion brought against Jesus by the Jews. It is amazing that Pilate would want to release Jesus. The only reason he wanted to release him was because he found no credible evidence for such a charge against him. Furthermore, his conviction of Jesus' innocence was enhanced by his wife's dream about Jesus Christ's innocence, as stated in Matthew 27 verse 19 reads, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Now this is one of those things, when you read them in the Bible, you recognize how great God works his things. Generally, when it comes to revelation that comes through the Spirit, it usually goes through believers. But dreams being a part of his method of communication, he can always use that for unbelievers to communicate something to them. Now, this woman is not a force. We've had many cases. Remember Pharaoh of Egypt. He was an unbeliever, and yet he had a dream that was prophetic. So God can do whatever he wants to do, and we just should not keep limiting him as many of us try to do. Now, so the wife sent this note of, I have this terrible dream, I'm tortured, because that man before you is innocent. Now, this notwithstanding, it is because Pilate was convinced of Jesus' innocence that he appealed again to the Jews. Now, it is true we're not given the words of the second appeal, but from the context, it would seem that the appeal of Pilate consisted of the repeat of Jesus' innocence and the offer to release him after flogging him. Hence, we see that there was one man who did not want Jesus to be mistreated because of his innocence, so of course proves our second sub-point. What this second point, sub-point means is that you should never assume that everyone is against you, or that everyone believes you are guilty because of the majority of people who think otherwise. Of course, in the final analysis, you should remember that the Lord knows if you are innocent or not, and that is what matters. Now, the individual who believes your innocence may be an individual with great influence or power, but that will not keep those who are determined to harm you from seeking to do so. In other words, sometimes people believe that, you know, leaders or influential people influence other people in a community. That is true to an extent. They cannot influence you if you hate somebody. It's for this reason, though, that in spite of the appeal of Pilate to the Jews who brought charges against Jesus, they still demanded for him to be executed, as we read in Luke 23, verse 21. Because he reads here, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now it's quite interesting that the people did not ask for Jesus to be put in prison, but for him to die by execution or crucifixion in this case. Now, on the surface reading, though, of this demand to crucify Jesus, it would seem that the Jews made their demands based purely on their hatred of Jesus. But actually, they were acting in accordance to God's plan to ensure Jesus was not just put to death by stoning, for example, but put to death through crucifixion. It is only if Jesus died by crucifixion that he will become a curse for us, as the Holy Spirit indicated through the pen of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. He reads, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." How? Look at it. "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." In other words, if he didn't die by going on the cross, he wouldn't have been a curse for us. So we're saying that the demand to crucify Jesus was in accordance with God's plan. Now, even if one thinks that it is the hatred of Jesus, of the Jews, that motivated them to ask for Jesus to be put to death, even that hatred then is also part of God's plan. Now, that's always shocking to a lot of people, or this may sound strange to some of you, but those who have studied with us the plan of God will not be surprised, considering what the Lord has said to the Egyptians, or what he did to the Egyptians, so as to hate his people, as recorded in Psalms 105, verse 25. Psalms 105, verse 25. He reads, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants." That's God doing it. And of course, when we studied all that, We explain to you the reason he did that, because if these Israelites were comfortable in Egypt, they would never go back to the promised land. So that's the way he did it. So the point is that there is really only one explanation for the demand of the Jews to crucify Jesus. They acted in accordance with God's plan. Now we'll say more about this later, but for now, we'll move to our third sub-point. A third sub-point of the second general point is that there may be no evidence for the charge or accusation brought against you, but your enemies will still want you to be mistreated. Even though there is no evidence, they will never be happy until you are mistreated. Now this sub-point is demonstrated in Pilate's third and final address to the people, in that during the second appearance of Jesus before him, he declared a third time Jesus' innocence. His final address consisted of two questions and an affirmation, as we read in the first part of Luke, where we're starting 23 verse 22. Because it says, for the third time he spoke to them. Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found no grounds for the death penalty. So Luke's record implies that the intent of the Holy Spirit through him was to focus on the innocence of Jesus. Now we say this because the two questions in this verse were reported by the other synoptic gospels. That is, by comparing them, we know that his focus, Luke's record, is focused on Jesus' innocence. Now you take, for example, the same questions, similar questions were recorded in Mark chapter 15, verse 14. Mark chapter 15, verse 14. It says, why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. But it's only Luke that repeated a positive affirmation of Jesus' innocence by Pilate, when he added, I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. That, you know, in Luke 23:22. Therefore then, by reporting this declaration of Pilate, the Holy Spirit wants us to not to lose sight that Jesus was innocent of all the charges brought against him, as indicated by a Gentile governor who has nothing to gain by affirming Jesus' innocence. His continued assertion of Jesus' innocence is so we understand that when the scripture tells us that Jesus is without sin, as in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15. It says, it reads, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So that truth was confirmed then by an unbeliever. That's why Luke had to record that as the Holy Spirit directed him to show, yes, later on when this passage is written, that we know that it is true and that it was also confirmed by a Gentile unbeliever. So in view of the absence of any evidence of the charges the Jews brought against Jesus, Pilate once more tried to spare the life of Jesus. So again, he made an offer to punish Jesus and release him, as in the last sentence of what we're studying in Luke 23, verse 22. For again, he says, therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. Now, as we indicated previously, Pilate should not have made this offer, because to do so implies a contradiction to his own findings. Now, if Jesus was innocent of all charges brought against him, why then punish him? No, it doesn't make sense. Now, one would then expect that upon making this third appeal to the Jews regarding Jesus' innocence, that the people will come to their senses. But they did not, because of God's plan that must be carried out. So the Jews made louder their demand to put Jesus to death, as we read in verse 23 where we started. It says, but with loud shouts they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. In effect, they were relentless in their demand for the death of Jesus. In any event, there was no evidence whatsoever for the death sentence Jesus received. But that did not keep the people who came to Pilate from demanding his death. In effect then, it is important that you should be aware that even when there is no evidence for what you accuse, those who hate you will stop at nothing but to see you harmed one way or the other. Now, when you face that situation, you should remember that the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, faced that situation before you. And so you should be comforted to know that you belong to him. This brings us then to the third general point of this message. The third and the final general point of our message is this. If in the end you are mistreated or suffer injustice, then accept it gladly as God's plan for you being fulfilled, as was with Pilate's final action with respect to Jesus. Now, I know it's difficult for us in the midst of battlefield when things are heated up to come to see that everything is unfolding in our lives is in God's plan. And this is one of those cases. Something, after all, you suffer injustice, know that it's in God's plan. Your concern, or really your prayer, should be for the Lord to open your eyes to know why that is included in his plan. Sometimes he'll reveal it right away, and sometimes it may take a while before you see it. So, but regardless of what, it doesn't matter. And I know it's like I keep emphasizing, when our human nature takes over, we blame human beings, we accuse this and that person, we never recognize or come to our senses to realize that the one who is in control is working out his plan in our lives. Now, you know, generally, you see, people would think that it's only when the good things are happening, they say, yeah, that's in God's plan. When it is that, then they, well, that's not in his plan. Now, whose plan is that? See, that's the way people think. The devil? Oh. So the devil is on the same level with God? He has a plan just like God does? So here's the thing that we have to constantly battle with, fight with. That whatever it's been fulfilled in your life, finally, you know it is God's plan. So you should not be surprised then that even someone who is clearly guilty of a crime will receive a better treatment than you receive. Now again, like I said, we have seen many times in our study, the question you should be asking when you see those kind of things is really comes down to two things. You ask, is this discipline or testing? It got to be one or the other. Everything that happens to you as a believer that is negative and painful is either suffering for blessing or suffering because of discipline. There's no in between. So you must always go back to that and ask yourself. And in some cases, in very rare cases of course, but there are cases where it is purely testing to show through you what God can do to sustain a person in the midst of the worst difficulties of life. So you can shine for him as a believer. Other times, it is because there is something in us that he's trying to purify. And the way he does it is through that kind of suffering. So in fact, then all we're saying is, when you see people receive better treatment who have committed worse things than you, you should become more confident that it is the Lord's plan that is being fulfilled or being worked out in your life. You see, it is not rare for the powerful and the connected to use their influence to cause the members of their families who are guilty to go free. Now, but when you look at all that, it's still part of God's plan. Because if that person wasn't wealthy, they can do it. So there is reason. All of this are also in God's plan. But then, down the road, when that plan unfolds, everyone forgets that. So, there have been cases then, all I'm saying, where people who committed a less serious crime, but because of who they are, they received harsher punishment or longer jail sentence than those with more serious crimes. That you see. Again, if this happens to you, and you know truthfully, underline that word, truthfully, that is if you have objectively subjected yourself to true self-examination. Not something that happened with you yesterday, 2 days ago, not even a year ago. You'll go back and look at your life completely, as much as you can remember it, and see what has happened. Because you remember what we have studied a long time, is God is the only one who knows when the thing we sowed will germinate. It can take, like I've explained many times, 10 years, 20 years, 5 years, 1 minute. It doesn't matter. God only knows when. So what you do is when you are truthfully sure that you have examined your life and there is nothing that you can say, yes, it is part of that judgment or discipline that comes to me, then you know that you are truthfully innocent of the charges brought against you, then be confident that God's plan is being worked out one way or the other in your life. Now look at what happened to Jesus. Pilate recognized his innocence, but because of the pressure brought upon him, he acted contrary to what is true. He caved in. He reached a decision to grant the people their wish, as stated in verse 24 of Luke 23, where we're starting. Because it says, or it reads, so Pilate decided to grant their demand. There can be no doubt that Pilate's decision was because of the pressure the people brought upon him. Now this is evident in the word so, that is used in the NIV. Now the new the translators of the New American Standard Bible and use the word and to begin verse 24. Now such a translation, while literally correct, does not convey the sense of the Greek particle used here. The Greek particle used here is to introduce the result that comes from what precedes, so has the meaning and so or and then. The point is that Pilate reached his decision because of the pressure that was brought against him. John, in his gospel record, made even clearer the nature of this pressure brought upon Pilate, as we read in John 19, verse 12. Now, as we are opening that, I want to remind you that periodically we all face pressures to make decisions in one way or the other. We'll be pressured. It comes in different ways. Somebody can keep nagging you about the same thing. That can be pressure. Or they find another way to make you realize, well, I want you to rule in my favor, do something in my favor. Look, John 19 verse 12 says, from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Now, certainly, Pilate would not want wars to get to Rome, implying that he was no friend of Caesar, as that would lead to his immediate termination as a governor. So it is difficult not to see this reason. And so he reached his decision as far as he's concerned. And this fear that he may lose his job is what we believe led him to reach his decision, at least from human perspective. See, from the human perspective, we see that all it is the pressure of losing his job. Now, his situation is quite similar, though, to what many politicians do. They know what is right, but because of popular opinion, they cave in and do the wrong thing, so they will not be voted out of office. Now, the reality is that most of the time, what majority of people want is usually contrary to the scripture. Usually. Majority of time. It's for this reason, a wise believer should be cautious of being dragged into popular opinions. In any case, there are two actions that result from Pilate's decision to please the people. The first was to release Barabbas as per the people's request. As we read, go back what we studied in Luke 23. Look at the first sentence of verse 25. Because verse 25 reads, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for. The man, of course, was Barabbas, because he was the one they requested to be released in spite of him being in prison for insurrection, and murder. Now you think about this thing. Here's a man who is in prison because he killed somebody or murdered somebody. And they want him released. And here's somebody who has done nothing. So we're going to come back and look at this picture again. So here, Pilate has shown weakness in that when faced with choice of doing what is right or doing what is wrong, he chose to do the wrong thing. So to be on the side of the people, his action is the basis for the second message of our passage that we're considering. That message, if you recall, is that you, as a believer, should have courage to do what is right, regardless of what pressure that is put on you by people. Be true to your faith all the time. People may not like you. Don't worry about that. Because we get ourselves a lot of time spiritually in trouble by knowing what we know is the word of God. We know we should do it. But we look around us, the pressure is so much, we cave in. And that gets us in trouble all the time. Now, many believers have weakened their testimonies because of not having the courage to stand on what is true, regardless of the popular opinion. Now, I keep emphasizing this because a Christian should not live based on popular opinion. That should never be your concern. It shouldn't matter whether 99.9% of the people in the United States believe certain thing. If it is not according to the scripture, don't join in. Don't follow. See, you have been given the Holy Spirit, the spirit of power and courage. Therefore, you should be able to rely on this power of the Spirit to do what is right, even when it is unpopular. Now, the scripture cautions us not to join the crowd to do that which is wrong, as we read in Exodus chapter 23, verse 2. Exodus 23, verse 2. Exodus 23, verse 2. It reads, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. Now, it is rather unfortunate that many Christians do not understand this, that they become engulfed with world politics, where the emphasis is on personal comfort and satisfaction. See, that's in world politics. Listen to it. It is all, people talk about personal comfort and satisfaction, and not which what they should be talking about, justice and mercy. See, that's what you as a believer should guide you. Now remember, I think it's in Micaiah chapter 6 verse 8, where it says, what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. That is the criteria. But when you listen to a lot of people, all they are talking is personal comfort and satisfaction, not justice and mercy, which is what God requires. Deviation from that gets people in trouble, individually or nationally. So many Christians dance with those who put personal enjoyment or freedom over the application of the word of God. And they go in, get in bed with them to their own problems. And that causes a lot of discipline on believers, but we just never, when that comes, we really forget who we're being in bed with. So when you apply the word of God, you do what God wants you, not what you feel you are free to do. See, there are many things you may be free to do because no one is going to stop you. But remember the consequences. Remember that God, who has the power, can give you, as we say, his peace of mind. So the point is, as a believer, you should be careful not to follow the crowd to do that which is displeasing to God, although it might appear correct to you because you are not truly applying the scriptures. So be that as it may, the second decision of Pilate was then to hand Jesus over for crucifixion, as indicated in the second sentence of verse 25. Well, we're studying Luke 23, verse 25, the second sentence says, "And surrendered Jesus to their will." When it is stated that Pilate surrendered Jesus to their will, it means that he gave Jesus to be crucified, as that was the will of the Jewish leaders and the people that had come with them to Pilate's court. Now, interestingly though, Pilate not only handed Jesus over to be crucified, but he also flogged him, as recorded by the other three gospel writers, as we find, for example, in Mark chapter 15, verse 15. Mark chapter 15, verse 15. Because he reads, "Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified." Now, it was necessary, though, for Jesus to be flogged to fulfill his own prophecy regarding the treatment he will receive from Gentiles before his actual crucifixion, as he predicted in Matthew chapter 20, verse 19. Matthew chapter 20, verse 19. And it says, "And will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked," look at the next thing, "and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." So that had to be fulfilled. Now, remember again, as we said, prophecy is nothing really other than God revealing to someone that we call a prophet or somehow, he's what's already in the plan. Because a plan, he just reveals to him of what's going to take place. Or to a prophet is, gives, this is what's going to take place. It's already in my plan, I'm just letting you know what it is. That's what prophecy is, really. So in this case, Jesus knew it's already in the plan, he has to be flogged. So he already told them that. And that has to be fulfilled, and that's why he couldn't just say, "Okay, now you take him." He had to have him flogged. Now it is difficult though, to read then these last two actions of Pilate with respect to Jesus, and not see that everything that happened was according to the plan of God? Now the Jewish leaders and the people that were with them in Pilate's court might have thought that Jesus was handed over to be crucified because of their demand. See, they would take credit for that. In fact, many have blamed the Jews for this act of demanding the death of Jesus. Some have condemned Pilate for his act of cowardice, of not holding his ground about Jesus' innocence. Yes, and we do. But everything the Jews and Pilate did was in accordance with the plan of God. Everything. It is for this reason then that Peter, in his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, guided by the Holy Spirit, clarified the whole process and the event of the death of Jesus Christ as the plan of God in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It reads, "This man," referring to Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of the wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." See what he says? He says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose." It's a plan. So the Jews are not to be blamed, for they did what God has determined in his plan would take place. Now, they served as agents of carrying out his plan. Now, this, of course, these are the things that we have to keep battling with, that we never can understand on this phase of God's plan. And that is this. Now, this does not mean that the very Jews who handed Jesus over did not bear any responsibility for their actions. But we're only saying that they carried out God's plan. Carrying out God's plan does not mean that you don't bear responsibility. Now, Luke was not only interested in conveying to us that what happened to Jesus under Pilate was God's plan, but he also wanted to understand the nature of the death of Christ as being substitutionary. This he did by continuous emphasis in the innocence of Jesus and the guilt of Barabbas. He was charged of insurrection and murder, charges that would normally call for crucifixion under Roman law. But instead of him, Jesus, who was now guilty of the charges, was substituted to die on the cross. Now this truth is then at the heart of the preaching of our gospel. Jesus Christ died on our behalf. He took our sins. It is therefore not surprising that the Apostle Paul emphasized the truth of Jesus dying for our sins. In fact, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is clear that this truth is at the heart of the gospel preaching, as he stated in 1 Corinthians, when he defined the gospel he preached, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 and 3.
First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." That is at the heart of the gospel message. Here is the thing. You can see, when you take a look of the picture that was being portrayed, then you can begin to immediately see what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate to us about this idea. Now, of course, later on, the apostle, still writing to the Corinthians, refers to the truth of substitutionary death of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 reads, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now you begin to see that with Barabbas, criminal, murderer, one who leads insurrection, and here stands Jesus. No sin, a swap is made. Peter also mentioned this truth in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Body, but made alive by the Spirit. So the point is that while the Holy Spirit you look at that picture of a known criminal being set free, while the one who has been shown to be innocent is sentenced to death, you cannot but conclude that something was wrong with the picture. And here's the thing, the way you look at it, and that is what the exchange. We all, because of sin, deserve the hammer of justice from God. That is to say, if you look at the picture where someone has committed a crime and about to be executed, just at the moment, somebody pushes him and takes over his place. Just like a hammer is raised to hit your head, and Christ pushed you aside and took it on his head. That's the picture. Exchange. Now, if you really see that picture and that don't get to you, something wrong with you. Because for you and I to deserve death, to be objects of God's wrath, Christ said, "No, I take it for you. No matter what it is, let me handle it." That, my friend, is substitutionary death of Christ. And so, when you look at it From a human perspective, you can say, when they switched
Barnabas,
when they switched Barnabas for Christ, that something was wrong. And you'll be right again from human perspective. However, from God's perspective of his plan, you'll be wrong, because his plan calls for the Son of God, the righteous God-man, to die for our sins on the cross, so that we can have it in our life. Now this is God's grace in action for us. Jesus without sin, but he died for us sinners. Therefore, everyone is faced with a response about the person of Jesus Christ. Will you side with Jesus or against him, as Pilate and the people did during his trial? Every day, you and I face a situation where we have to side. We have to vote one way or the other. You either vote with Jesus or for Jesus, or you vote against him. We do that every day. So this choice, if I use the word vote, is faced by every believer on a constant basis. In effect, you are confronted every day with the choice of doing that which pleases God or that which displeases him. So you should constantly make decisions to do that which pleases him and not man. You should not, because of the crowd, do that which is displeasing to God. Remember, the righteous died for the unrighteous. Therefore, you should endeavor not to show contempt to the one who died for you. And you show that contempt when you are disobedient to his word. So that picture alone should cause you to be so determined to be faithful to the one who took your place. As it is now, you may not really fully understand what it is that Christ did for you until you recognize the danger of eternal damnation. But nevertheless, you and I must grapple with this every day. On whose side are we? The side of Jesus Christ or side of man? Do we please God or do we please our society? Do we please God or please our spouse? Which you have to make that decision every day, every moment. And I hope, trust, pray that you make the right one, always siding with Jesus Christ against the crowd and against the rest of human beings. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not benefited from this substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, from this fact that he has taken the wrath of God on behalf of mankind. He was without sin, yet he was condemned to death because he has to die for your sins and my sins. And here is God's goodness. This Jesus Christ died so that you can have life. He died so that your sins, no matter how horrible they have been, no matter the most, you may have been the most disgusting person on this planet, doesn't matter what it is, Jesus already died for your sins. And all he wants is for you to believe in him. And all those sins will be forgiven. You have eternal life. That's why the Bible commands you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that you believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died on the cross for your sins, you will receive eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to enable us to constantly make those decisions whereby it will become evident that we are siding on your side as against the side of this world. This is our request in Christ's name.